Thank you, Mr. Fauché. That was very pleasant music and very nicely done. Well, like a weekly television show that gets continued, sometimes a bi-weekly television show that gets continued, I feel the need to briefly review the previous installments of this series on the church. We started this series last year, back on December the 1st, and I gave the second sermon on December the 8th. Since then, we've had that string of guests, for which I'm especially thankful, since I was most of the time too sick to speak anyway. So very glad that we had those ministers here to help us out. But it is time to get back to the series, the subject of what is the church. We could put lots of modifiers on that, but I think what is the church, in terms of the title of the series, is probably the most appropriate. In the first sermon, we merely took sort of an overview look at what we wanted to cover. I gave you a short quiz, much to your chagrin in some cases, basically just to focus our attention on our level of knowledge, not a quiz that is testing you or grading you on your Christianity or anything of the sort, but a quiz to help us focus on what we know and what we don't know, or what we might not know whether we know or not. In some cases, we don't know, but we don't know that we don't know. That's the usual case. In the second sermon, we then covered the world before the church, or perhaps better said, the world without the church, though we titled it The World Before the Church, in which we talked about Christ's pre-existence, the fact that Christ was in the beginning with God, as the Apostle John says. We talked about Satan's history and his involvement in world affairs. We talked about the spirit world and the creation of man created in God's image, and we're reminded that Satan the devil is in fact the god of this present evil world. Today we need to continue to look at the context around the church, but we get much closer to the kernel of the subject as we move forward today. The discussion today will include God's ultimate purpose, the nation of Israel as a physical type, and the connection between Israel and the church. So first, let's ask once again, what was God's purpose in creating man? The familiar scripture that summarizes the answer, as you know, is in Hebrews chapter 2. We've quoted it a lot lately, but it's necessary to quote it again today. Hebrews chapter 2, it has sort of become an underlying scripture in the work of the church, as a matter of fact. As we talk in various conferences and meetings and discussions, we're continually reminding each other that this is what it's all about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things," and other epistles show us that that is Jesus Christ. We're told all things were created by him and for him. "So it was fitting for him," that is Jesus Christ, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the focus and the intent and the purpose of Christ's work is to bring many sons to glory. Now, those are not Christ's sons. Those are the sons of the Father, as Christ himself is. That's why he is called our elder brother. It's why we call each other brethren, because we have become potential members of the family of God and the sons of God our Father. So in bringing many sons to glory, even though it's only a passing comment here, it is a condensation of all of the various scriptures that we could turn to that talk about what God is actually doing. There are others, and we'll look at one here, but for the most part, this one is the most specific and focused statement that God's purpose is bringing many sons to glory, and that Jesus Christ, as the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. Now, if we go to 2 Corinthians, And I will probably go a little bit fast today because I tend to go slow in the first half and realize we have to really roar through the second half. So I'm going to get a little faster a little sooner today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 18. We could start in other places. This is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul quotes, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty." So God has said we are going to be his sons and daughters. Now, the world doesn't know they need to take that literally. The world thinks that's just kind of a nice concept, an idea that we can be God's children. We're all just God's little children resting on his lap. No, this is talking about becoming spirit-born members of the family of God, not some kind of angelic being floating around in heaven doing nothing all day. I like that lazy old son, as the song says. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being born into spirit life, from this flesh changed to spirit and becoming part of the very family of God, such that collectively there is a separate analogy used in God's word, a separate picture, which is that the church becomes the bride of Jesus Christ. So we have to be like him. We have to be of the same makeup and of the same character, of the same mind, of the same purpose in order to be compatible with Jesus Christ. So God is making of us sons and daughters. He uses in this context, in the other context, many sons to glory. Either way, it means the same thing. We're being born into his family. Now, Christ did show in his statements and answers to questions he was asked that it is not a matter of male and female in the kingdom. So we're not looking necessarily at anything that's physical the way we think of it. We're looking at spirit beings born into God's family. So that is God's purpose. Remember, God has not changed. We went through that in the very beginning sermon, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed, neither is his perfect purpose. Don't ever take your eyes off that purpose. Chris mentioned it in the song, that eternal life is the ultimate focus that we have in our day-to-day lives. So day by day, we ought to have in the forefront of our minds, it ought to be right there all the time, that God is actually giving me a place in his own family. And that's beyond anything we can comprehend. We read all of these fantastic scriptures describing the throne of God back in Ezekiel, for example, and the various angelic spirit beings. We read all the fantastic descriptions in the book of Revelation. They go right over our heads. Oh, we try to grasp them. We try to understand them. But it talks about things in terms that are so far beyond our human experience and our human comprehension that we can't really totally put them together. We can simply say they're way out there beyond what we think. Now, we're used to doing that. We do it with things like Star Wars. We do it in various ways. And man, of course, in his pursuit of the unknown, has always had to imagine incredible things, and often he's imagined them wrong and finds out later he was wrong, but nevertheless that imagination drives him to achieve the knowledge that he needs to achieve. I've just been reading a book that focuses on some of the early explorers like Columbus and Magellan and a few others, but primarily those two, primarily Magellan actually, and his looking for the way around the earth. And of course they all thought when they left Europe heading west, they were going to arrive in the East Indies somewhere. They were going to arrive in India or the Moluccas or someplace, and they ended up discovering the Philippines and various other places. But they also, coming west, kept bumping into this massive two-continent landmass from extreme the Arctic Circle to almost to Antarctica with no way through. But their imagination said they were going to find India and all those riches that they had been told of and that they had actually discovered by sailing around Africa and ending up over in the Far East. And they thought they were going to be able to do it with a shortcut. And they thought it would be a very short trip across the Atlantic until they arrived in the Indies. And of course, when Magellan finally did round the Cape of South America down at Tierra del Fuego, which he named the Land of Fire, he had no idea that he was months away from the other side of the Pacific Ocean. They just simply had no idea. But their imagination of what they thought was out there drove them to make the effort and keep their eyes on that goal that caused them to go beyond where they ever would have gone otherwise. And the same is true with us today. If we keep our eyes on what we cannot see, because we can't really see eternal life, we don't really understand how it works, we don't understand what it is, we can only think in finite human fleshly terms, and we can't see that angelic host and God's throne in heaven. But if we take God at his word and accept his promises and his offer, and we keep our eyes on that goal and keep our eyes on that purpose, that we can have a part in God's family for eternity, then that becomes the driving force and motivation for our human lives. Man was made, remember, in God's image. I'm not going to go back and reread Genesis 1:26. We went over it. I do want to go back to Genesis 3, because after man was made in God's image, of course, God gave him some instruction and gave him some choices. And there's enough information here in both the instruction about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, along with the later instruction to Cain and Abel and the discussions of sin, to know that God had instructed them pretty thoroughly. How much time and how much involvement that took, we don't know. God created their minds, obviously capable of absorbing a great deal of knowledge. How much knowledge they started with and how they interacted with God and what language is not really relevant, is it? We just know that God met with Adam and Eve and explained to them a way of life and gave them a choice of following him or yielding to Satan the devil. And that was symbolized in those two trees of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, the tree of life represented much more in the sense that had they taken it and made the connection with God, they too would have been given this opportunity to become members of the family of God. But let's look at Genesis 3 after the sin, verse 22. After God has talked to Adam and Eve and the serpent, he then makes this somewhat rhetorical statement. In fact, I've sometimes spent half a sermon trying to explain this, that this is not God changing his mind. This is God carrying out what he said he would do. Verse 22, then the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. That might be confusing unless you think about it and paraphrase it to understand that what it's saying is the man has made himself like us in the sense that he thinks he can decide what's good and evil. God decides what's good and evil, but man chose to make his own judgments about what's good and evil. And he did that simply by saying, God said this is evil, but I'm going to do it anyway. God gave me a choice. But God told me one way is right and one way is wrong. Didn't God do that to Israel? He said, I've set before you life and death, but choose life. There's no doubt that he said to Adam and Eve, choose life. You may eat of the tree of life, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now he's saying, now he did it. He decided he knew more than I knew. Man decided that he knows more than God, and so he has made himself the arbiter of good and evil. He took the prerogative of deciding for himself. Of course, we know that man's been doing that ever since. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever. Or eat and live forever, sorry. Eat forever, that's my ideal. That's not what it says in the scripture. Lest he eat and live forever. So he says, God, a man's made his decision. He cannot have both. This is not an indication that he still could do that. It's a rhetorical statement that because he did this, he now has to do that. He has made the choice, therefore he cannot have eternal life. He cannot live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that makes it very clear that his living forever was connected to the tree of life, doesn't it? There's no doubt about that, because when God pronounced that he could not have life, he put him out of the garden and guarded the tree. So it was the source of eternal life, but it was the source of eternal life indirectly in that it was the channel through which they would obey God. It wasn't the tree was magical, and if they had eaten of the tree of life, they suddenly would have been something different. It was that if they had done what God told them to do and obeyed God, they would have had contact with God, access to God's Holy Spirit, access to God's laws and God's ways, and they would have been able to fulfill them, and therefore they would have ultimately been given eternal life. But they didn't do that. And so God took the opportunity for eternal life away. Man was cut off from even having that goal of eternal life. And other than a few individuals, such as Abel and Enoch and others, we have very little evidence that there was any knowledge of God's way after maybe the incident with Cain and Abel. Again, a handful, Enoch being the most primary one, until you come to the flood and when God destroyed all of human life except for Noah's family who were preserved. But there's a very thin line of human beings who had any relationship with God at all. So within a few years after the flood, under the leadership of Nimrod, an entirely different sermon subject, but under the leadership of Nimrod, clearly described, man had turned completely away from God once again. Under the influence of Satan the devil, who is the god of this world, remember, human governments, entirely despotic regimes, had developed pagan religion, perhaps beginning with the worship of other human beings, primarily Nimrod, Semiramis, Osiris and Isis, and those people who all spring from Nimrod, and then of course animals and many other objects, and man began to worship everything else but God. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1, again, sometimes the Bible just gives us a quick casual summary or a quick reference to something that we're not given a great deal of information of in other places, but once we have that information, we can understand a good deal more about what the Bible is saying. That has not been a feature of my life this week, so I'm sorry about that. Didn't expect to have to sneeze in front of you. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. What does God say? I'm the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. So Paul says, it's visible. It's easy to see that there is a God. But verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, we just read that. We just saw that in Adam and Eve. It becomes true then of the rest of mankind as they turn away from God and then begin to produce their own gods, worshiping the strong among them, worshiping the powerful, worshiping other objects, and eventually carving their own gods out of wood and stone, which God laughs at. Because they pick them up, and in the case of the wood, they worship them until they get cold, and then they cut them up and throw them in the fire and burn them so they can get a little heat. So that's a real God for you. When you can cut him up and burn him and warm yourself for a few minutes, and then it's over, and there is no more God. So that's kind of a strange way to look at it, except, of course, Satan's involved. So man didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Man had the same genes that had come down from Adam down through the years. And after about 1,500 years, and we're going to spend some time on this section, after about 1,500 years, God, of course, called Abram, whom we know as Abraham, out of a distant land and brought him to Canaan. Brought him into the land of Palestine, allowed him to go down to Egypt for a period of time due to famine, and then come back up out of Egypt. An interesting type as well, as the same thing happened to Christ, you recall, when Herod was going to kill all the children in Bethlehem. Or all the young boys, at least. But God called Abram out of a distant land and brought him into Canaan because God was beginning another phase of his work among human beings, a different phase, but still leading to exactly the same purpose, birth into the family of God. So let's go back to Genesis 12 once again, Genesis 12, verse 1. I'm going to skim through a few chapters of Genesis here to help us understand this connection. Genesis 12:1. Now the Eternal had said to Abram. Notice it says had said. In fact, if you're doing the Bible reading program, you're in this chapter probably today. And if you've read those first 11, 12 chapters, you, I hope, have noticed and understood a principle that I brought out a few weeks ago that I don't think is new to most of you, but might be new to some of us, that sometimes the Bible gives you an overview. It gives you a summary. It gives you an outline, like a speaker might. You know, I could give you sort of an outline of where the sermon is going and then stand here and give it. We have to do that at the feast for Spanish translation and other things, and sometimes for ourselves. I have on paper and in my computer a list of this series of sermons by general subject. I haven't prepared them beyond today, but I have the general subjects outlined so I know where they're going. My problem now is there are six more, and I need to condense it to about two or three. So, but they're there. You have an outline. God sometimes gives an overview and then focuses on the details. And this is somewhat what is happening here, because you have later history a few verses before, and now it drops back and says, now the Eternal had, notice that word, had said to Abram, back when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have a condensed version once again of the blessings that are given to Abraham. They're specific, but they are in a sense also just broad and general, and involve Abraham and him becoming a great nation. Now as we proceed through the next several chapters of Genesis, we get some detail and we get some further amplification of what this means. We go to Genesis chapter 22, for example. After Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and he follows through on that command and shows himself willing to obey God even to the death of his son, in whom God has promised he will bless him. After he takes that action and God saves Isaac by providing the ram in the thicket, then we come to verse 16 of this chapter, 22. We can start in verse 15 maybe. Then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham in the second time out of heaven. So this is the messenger on behalf of God. So this is God speaking to Abraham again. By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. You see, it gets a little more detailed now than he gave Abram when he called him out of Ur. I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants, and they will be numerous. Using just a picture again, as the sand on the seashore and as the stars of heaven. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So there's also here a promise of power and of prestige and of control. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, many people miss the point here, and we've talked about it many times in the church. Most of us are quite aware of it, that these promises involve both national, physical blessings that God is going to pour out on Abraham's children, and they promise salvation through one seed who is to become Jesus Christ. Most professing Christianity simply jumps to the spiritual side and misses the physical altogether. You and I know that we are living today in nations that are descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and probably in our case Manasseh, and that we are being blessed because of God's promises to Abraham. That becomes important in a sense as we talk about Israel's influence and why God used Israel the way that he did. But we are talking in the long term, of course, we're talking about the plan of salvation. We're talking about becoming children of God. So I'm not here to talk about the nation of physical Israel today, except as it connects with and sets up for and helps us understand what God was doing when he called out his church, and when he called you and me to be part of that church. So in verse 17, again, to summarize, we have the physical blessings offered to Abraham. And in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is one seed. We find that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Galatians 3:16. We may read a little more of that, but that's where the focus is. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16 of Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed, and even the translators capitalize seed, were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds. No, he does say descendants. The physical promises are made to many. They're made to all of Abraham's descendants, but then they're passed down through a specific hereditary process, which goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, and to Joseph's two sons, whom Jacob named after him, Israel. And so the physical promises are to multiple seeds, that is, descendants. But this, Paul says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, quote, and to your seed, end quote, who is Christ. So, Abraham had two very specific promises made to him. Some of us old-timers will remember Mr. Armstrong called these promises race and grace. And by race, he didn't mean a specific race. He meant physical heredity. He meant that God made a promise of physical heredity and blessings to go with that heredity, an inheritance much like a king might have today that passes down, as it does in England, for example, to generation after generation after generation. And the other promise is that of grace. It's just a play on words to help you remember it. Race meaning the physical hereditary process, and grace meaning the sacrifice of Christ by which all human beings ultimately can come into spiritual Israel and become a part of that blessing, but not on the physical level, on the spiritual level, when Israel finally receives its full spiritual blessing. So this is not just a physical promise to Abraham, but rather a spiritual promise. Now, while we're thinking about this seed, when he says it is of one seed who is Christ, let's go back again to Genesis 3. And again, I realize most of us know this, but for two reasons I'll go over it. One, some of us may not know it. And two, we're told by the Apostle Peter that it's our job as shepherds to stir up your remembrance of some of these things, because it's easy to forget them over time. In Genesis 3, again, when God is talking to Satan the devil in the form of the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 14, he begins to pronounce these curses on the devil. And he says, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, conflict, you will be enemies with, you will be against, and they will be against you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And once again, the translators even recognize that this is a reference to the seed, Christ. So the enmity is between man and Satan, but ultimately it is between Satan and Christ, and that comes about in the battle between Christ and Satan described in Matthew 4 and other places, where Christ defeats Satan and therefore removes him from his throne, which has not yet come to pass, but he is a lame duck waiting for the time when Christ takes over that throne. So you see, the prophecy that is made to Abraham is that somewhere down line, his seed, a physical descendant of Abraham, will also be the savior of the world who confronts Satan the devil and defeats him. It goes on to say, you see, in again symbolic words or terms, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. An apparent reference to Satan being able to temporarily kill Christ in the crucifixion. But of course, Christ is able to survive that in the spiritual sense. And Christ ultimately lives to reign and to bruise the head of Satan the devil, to take him off his throne, to remove his power, as we've read in so many places. And we read last time in this sermon on December 8th when we were talking about Satan's history and his particular role in the world. So, explicit in the promises to Abraham, who was specially called out of the world by God, is the promise of salvation through Christ. But the rest of the promises to Abraham were physical, and those physical blessings have been received and are still being received by us today, which is probably the reason that the United States of America still exists. the things that we've done to ourselves, especially over the last 50 years or so, and it's been much longer than that, but really it seems to be, how do you say it? It's multiplying. It is increasing exponentially from what we have done to ourselves all the way from the time we became a nation, or way before that, since Israel became a nation, until now. But we have received those blessings, especially as we know, since about 1800 in Joseph, in both Ephraim and Manasseh, the United States and Britain. And today we are facing the potential of all those blessings suddenly being taken away, because the ultimate blessings are going to come in the kingdom of God when that's finally established. All right, back to chapter 17 of Genesis. We skipped over this one when we went to chapter 22. Genesis chapter 17, let's read verse 5. I'm sorry, let me read verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So there's no question that this is a physical blessing of national greatness, national power, national wealth, kings and dynasties that come down from Abraham. Those ultimately, of course, were the pinnacle of the past, were in David and Solomon, and David was promised that his children would always sit on that throne. And so ultimately, this promise becomes also the promise to David, and David's throne is the one that still rules in England today. One of the few thrones still alive on the face of the earth, but having gone all the way back to ancient Israel. The queen is crowned, and next we should probably have a coronation in the lives of most of us in the not-too-distant future, since the queen is in her mid-80s and probably cannot last forever. We'll probably have another coronation, and if you pay attention, you will see that the monarch, whether it's Prince Charles or Prince William or whomever it becomes, will be crowned King of Israel. That's still part of the coronation ceremony in England today, because it was historically true that the throne was moved to Ireland after the captivity, or during the captivity, and that throne has remained to our day. Anyway, I'm getting off the track in terms of what I intended to talk about, but it's so interesting and it's so exciting that it's hard to stay away from it. But this is a promise of physical wealth and power, later passed on to Isaac, to Jacob. Now keep all this in mind. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And then Jacob's 12 sons become the tribes of Israel. But out of those tribes, Joseph becomes the birthright tribe. And Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Jacob, who is Israel, blesses them at his death and crosses his hands and gives them blessings, he says, "Let my name be named on them." So from that point forward, Israel is not really those 12 families. Israel is Ephraim and Manasseh for hereditary purposes. Now, everybody else is still part of the family, don't misunderstand, but Israel becomes Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, "Let my name be named on them." And so Ephraim and Manasseh become the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham, even though the entire family, all 12 tribes, were called the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt. By now you're saying, but isn't this a sermon about the church? Why are we spending all this time on Abraham and Israel? Well, because there is an incredible connection and a picture and a type and a fulfillment of that type, which is partially being fulfilled now and is partially yet to come. But we look at Israel because Israel is at least three important things to us in history. Israel is at least three important things. We could add others that might be lesser. The first is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham right up to today. Israel as a people are the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. That is, the blessings have been found in his children who are the nation of Israel right up to today. I'm not going into it at this point. We'll do that in some other sermon. But the fact that those blessings were withheld for 2,520 years and not actually conferred on the children of Abraham until about 1800. Secondly, number two, Israel is a type of the church. Israel is a type, that is a picture, a blueprint of what's going to come. It is a type of the church. It is called out of slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. You and I are called out of slavery to Satan, the devil, and his world, and called into freedom in the kingdom of God, which is the ultimate promised land. And third, it is proof, Israel is proof that mankind, without God's Holy Spirit, without the tree of life, in other words, mankind without God's Holy Spirit cannot follow God's way, even when God gives them the law and the physical blessings that he has done. God gave Israel the law. He blessed Israel abundantly, both in the early days and then after the long-term punishment, again in our modern times. He gave them his law. He gave the world the Bible. Our world has the Bible. We have the most affluent society and the wealthiest people that ever lived probably on the face of the earth as a nation. And yet we cannot obey God. We can't serve God, because we have a human mind and a human spirit that have been cut off from God from the Garden of Eden. All of this should make us stop every now and then and say, why me? Or stop and think, wow. Not because we want to be vain about it or, you know, prop ourselves up somehow and pat ourselves on the back because we've done nothing, but to stop and say, God, in all of this 6,000 years of history and billions of people who've lived on the face of this earth, has called me and opened my mind and shown me things that the world simply does not know and will not receive. Things as simply seen and clearly proven as the seventh day Sabbath day. Man can't do it. So we are abundantly blessed. But Israel was living proof, as we say, that man can't do it by himself. If man could do it by himself, who's going to do it better than the nation of Israel, with God walking and talking with them, with God thundering from Mount Sinai, with dark clouds and lightning and thunder and the voice of God saying, this is what I want you to do. So that the people said, we don't want to talk to God, Moses, you go talk to it. And God said, you know, the nations around you, if you do what I'm telling you, the nations around you will say, what nation has God so near as this nation? What nation has all this beautiful law that allows them to live the way they live? Israel didn't do that. Israel failed. They were brought out of Egypt at a time when there was no righteous group and probably not a righteous individual on the face of the earth. They had all disappeared. And Israel was locked in Egypt. And God brought Israel out of Egypt with no righteous person on the earth. Man had lost that connection to God. He was steeped in paganism. Even Israel didn't really know God. They had an oral history that apparently included some knowledge of Jacob and their heritage. And Joseph, who had, of course, been the one who led them into Egypt in the first place, forcibly, because he was sold into Egypt. But the world was steeped in sin. The world was without God. Paul later says in the New Testament, they were without God in the world. They didn't have God in the world. God was not visible. But God gave Israel a fresh start. God took Israel out of Egypt, gave them their own land, and said, here's everything you're going to need. Here's how to set up your government. Here are the laws you should live by. Here are all the laws even of what to eat and how to take care of the sanitation in your land. And here's a set of what you and I might call religious laws that will help you remember who you are and that will help you stay connected to me. You know, today there are a handful of Orthodox and otherwise practicing Jews who still recognize the Sabbath, who still try to keep the Passover, though they keep it incorrectly, but they are, in a sense, recognizing their heritage. They don't understand the spiritual implications of all of that, and they don't accept Christ as their Savior. But they do have a connection to that ancient tribe of Israel to whom God gave those religious symbols so that they could remember who he is, that they would know that he is their Creator and their God. God did not offer Israel spiritual salvation. Do we understand that? He was not saying, if you keep these laws, you're going to be in my kingdom. He was not saying, if you keep the Sabbath day, you're going to be in my family. That is not what God was doing. He did not offer them spiritual salvation. He offered them a physical nation with physical blessings as a picture of what could be if they would obey him. He offered them long life and power over their enemies and healing from their diseases and all kinds of promises, especially made back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They were God's nation, but they were not God's church. They were not called to spiritual salvation. Now, they were a type of the church, and we'll come to that a little later. But they were not called to spiritual salvation. Furthermore, the important point here, number three of our list, Israel is walking proof that God, that man cannot obey God by himself. They did not have it in them to obey God. Did that make it unfair for God to give them his commandments and his laws and his religious culture? Did that make it unfair? God says, here, go do this, but God's sitting back saying, they can't do it. Well, ask yourself this. What would have been better for Israel than God's law? What would have been better for Israel than a relationship with the creator of the universe? What would have been better for Israel than to have God fighting their battles for them? What would have been better for them than to have God healing their diseases? There was nothing unfair about God giving Israel the requirements that he gave them. It was a far better way of life than anything else on the face of the earth. And yet they rejected it because they couldn't see it, they couldn't understand it, they were not willing to do it. And as we read in Romans 1, they, along with the rest of the world, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that were not convenient. We did read that, didn't we? I went back there, but I don't remember reading it. I probably got carried away and skipped over it. But anyway, it says that they did not really like to retain God in their knowledge. I probably stopped with that verse. But it goes on to talk about they made the gods of four-footed things and of stones and animals and creeping things. They turned all of these things into gods because they did not have the capacity to do otherwise. So Israel rejected God, and keep this in mind, Israel rejected God just as Adam had done. Adam had been given the choice, and he made the wrong choice. Though Adam had the opportunity for eternal life, apparently, based on the tree of life. God did not give Israel that much, but he gave them his way of life, he gave them his truth, and he gave them the option for all these other blessings short of eternal life. But they rejected it too. So God had made a covenant with Israel, and it was what he called a marriage agreement. He made a covenant with Israel, which requires both sides to participate. He said, I will provide for all your needs if you will be faithful to me. Well, we know how that worked out, but let's go back and review it. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 8. Well, again, let's start in verse 7. I don't know why I didn't start in verse 7. Verse 7. So Moses, this is Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Eternal commanded him. Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Eternal. Now, this is not in my notes, but let's jump forward to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5. Because again, I mentioned this earlier. God knew and God understood what their limitations were. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. God says to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says it would be wonderful if there were such a heart in them, but there isn't, and they're not going to repent and seek that heart. I'm actually not calling them to salvation at this time, but you see, they couldn't do it. They said all that the Eternal said, we will do. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We jump way forward in the story to near the end of Israel's existence as a nation, when the prophet Jeremiah writes this down. Jeremiah chapter 3. So God talks about how he made this plan himself. Verse 19, Jeremiah 3:19. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? All those promises we just talked about. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. But look at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Eternal. So after all those years as a nation in the promised land, having some good times and lots of bad times, but at the conclusion of the matter, God says, you've dealt with me like a treacherous wife. In other words, you did not keep the agreement. You didn't keep the covenant. You didn't keep your promises. Israel was not capable of keeping those promises. And herein lies the foundation for the purpose of the church. Israel was given every opportunity, a relationship with God himself, the opportunity to ask God for things. And they did, and lots of times they had to, and he intervened. They cried out to him, starting even in Egypt, and God heard. They cried out to him when they were at war with the Midianites, and God sent Gideon and solved their problem. They cried out at other times, and God sent judges, and God sent prophets. And finally, God set up Samuel to rule over the people as a prophet, leading them in the way they ought to go. And of course, they rejected Samuel and said, give us a king. And they followed the ways of man around them. Israel was not capable of serving God faithfully. But remember, God is reproducing himself. God is bringing many sons to glory. God is creating more gods. Most people don't like that concept. They think it's blasphemous, but that is the truth of the Bible. God is bringing people into his own family. And so God provided a way by which man could come to completely surrender to God, recognize that God is God, give ourselves into his hands, accept his law, respect his authority, recognize his perfect judgment. But again, man is not capable of doing that with human nature alone. He can't do it. He is incapable of following God. Now, that brings us, of course, to the spirit in man, as we call her, the human spirit, what God put within man that makes us different from the animals and the rest of the world. We are unique in the earth in that we have the spirit in man, which is an element of spirit that God inserted into the human brain to make us different from the animals. It's not an immortal soul. It's not life in itself at all. It is a portion of God's ability to communicate with us. He put in our minds to allow us to communicate with him. But that spirit is, it makes us human beings. It makes us different from the animal world. But it does not make us like God. It is the potential for us to become like God. God put it there so he could relate to us. But we must have the Holy Spirit before we can be like God. We've often used the analogy. Some of the younger people might not have heard it, so I'll use the old analogy because I think it works very well. You go out in the field and talk to the cow. Maybe in the city environment, we don't even know what a cow is. Milk comes out of a carton or a bottle. But there are cows. You see them on Chick-fil-A commercials, if nowhere else. There are cows who give milk. But those cows go about life without any thought whatsoever. They don't plan it. They don't schedule it. If you don't go milk them on time, they're in trouble. They don't have the means of taking care of themselves. Cows are dependent upon human care. And you go talk to a cow and ask her if she's read Genesis lately. You know, it's not going to mean anything, is it? Ask her to count to 10. You know, cows don't do things like that. Cows are cows. Now, You look at yourself then and you talk to that cow and you say, what am I doing? This is stupid. The cow is not on my level. The cow doesn't understand anything I'm saying. The cow doesn't know what I'm talking about. If I say to the cow, I think there's going to be a blizzard tomorrow. Maybe you should go to the barn and hang out there for a while. And that's all you're going to get. The cow doesn't understand planning and thinking and taking care of herself. She's incapable of that. And you think, okay, this is stupid. Of course, the cow doesn't know what I'm saying. Now, I'm just trying to graphically describe this. But by the same token, human beings don't know what God is saying. God comes to human beings and says, look, you should do this. This is the way to life. And man says, it's not going to happen. There's as much difference between the cow and the human being. Let me say it the other way around. There's as much difference between God and man as there is between man and the cow. Because the difference is, the cow does not have that element of spirit we call, and the Bible calls, the spirit in man. Man has that. We have an intellect that is different because God gave us something different. We are not immortal souls walking around in a physical shell. No, we are human beings made of flesh, given a brain designed by God, in which there is an element of spirit that allows us to understand human things far beyond anything the rest of the creation understands. In fact, understanding is a word that applies to us, not to the animals or the plants or the rocks. We are different. But we lack the Holy Spirit, which would have come evidently through the tree of life if man had obeyed God. We lack the Holy Spirit, so we can't see things of God. Things of God are too wonderful for us. They are beyond us. We don't have that capacity. And so in order for us to become the children of God, in order for us to be able to think like God and see what God is and listen to God and respond to God, something has to change. Let's go now to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, if you will. Ezekiel 36. Just in passing, you know that in chapter 38, we end up with the, 37, we end up with the dry bones and the house of Israel being reconstituted. So that time will come, and that's part of what God is talking about here in chapter 36. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. Now we're in a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. This is not talking about bringing them out of Egypt. This is long after they've gone into captivity. God is saying, I am still going to bring you out of captivity and out of all the places you've gone. And I'm going to gather you and I'm going to bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, man's heart is so hard, he won't even listen to humanly devised wisdom. Man can't do anything because his heart has become so hard. Verse 27. Here's the key. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Who are those? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Yet to come. You and I know that's way forward into the millennial rule of Christ. And then ultimately when the Valley of Dry Bones is enacted and Israel is resurrected physically and becomes part of the human population along with the rest of the Gentile world. But God says that's going to come. And I am going to put you in your land. I'm going to give you my spirit. You're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. go back a book to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now again, brethren, I know I'm not telling you new things for the most part, for most of you. Some few of you maybe, in terms of the way you're hearing it today, maybe a little different, but I'm not telling you new things. I'm telling you things that are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of who we are and our relationship with God. A broad picture and a background and a history which we must have if we're to understand who we are as the church of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. And again, this is at the end of the nation of Israel, just before the captivity. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ah, a new covenant. Remember, God said, I made a covenant with you. I called you my wife. You treated me treacherously, and the covenant was broken. Now God says, I will make a new covenant with you. Why would God do that? Why would God come back and say, I'll give you another shot at it. I'll give you another chance. Because this time, unlike the first time when God was not giving them an opportunity for salvation, this time God says he's going to, as we just read, put my spirit in you and give you an opportunity for not just the promised land, but for the kingdom of God. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. So God says, I did my part, they didn't do theirs. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Now that's a whole different thing than writing it on tables of stone, isn't it? That's a whole different thing than sending it down from the mountain with Moses and saying, tell the people to do this. And the people said, I'll go ahead and go back up the mountain, Moses. We're going to make a golden calf and worship it. This is a whole different thing. God says, this won't be according to that covenant. This will be a different covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Not going to be all the evangelism and the missionary work and all the things where people try to save souls. That was never God's intent in the first place. There is going to be instead a knowledge that is born of God's Spirit that allows all of them to know God. They won't be saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now we're getting into salvation. We're getting to forgiving sin. We're getting into giving God's Spirit so that they are able, finally, to keep God's law and follow God's way. Writing the law in their hearts and in their minds. This is what's called the new covenant. God is describing the new covenant. It's also covered by Paul in Hebrews chapter 8, where he quotes this whole section in describing the church. Because this is the new covenant. It is agreement with future Israel that totally supersedes the past agreement with Israel. It is a spiritual covenant with spiritual promises. Not just a physical promise of national blessings to Abraham, but the spiritual promise through the seed, Jesus Christ. The grace promise. God now has begun calling people out of not ancient physical Egypt, but spiritual Egypt. The world of sin in which we live. God has begun calling people out of spiritual Egypt. He's called a small handful of us that sit here today among other thousands, various places here and there. But a small group compared to the almost 7 billion on earth. Or have we passed 7? I lose track now. The thing is running fast. The meter is going. 7 billion people on earth. A few thousand Christians probably at best. If you count everybody you might consider a Christian based on their interaction with God. And that group of people is called to be the first element of this future covenant we just read about. The first element. We are the lead team. We're the first called. We're an advance party, if you will. to have the first opportunity to get involved in this new covenant with God. God's prophesying here a new covenant with all of Israel yet to come. But today, he's making that covenant individually with you and me and collectively with his church. He has made the church spiritual Israel now. Physical Israel will become spiritual Israel when they are converted, when that covenant is made and the Spirit is in their minds. But for now, you and I are a handful who are the advance party of spiritual Israel headed for the promised land, which is God's kingdom, salvation, and birth into the family of God. Because God has given us his Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for us to not only understand him, but to respond to him, to obey him, to serve him, and to look forward to his coming kingdom. So even in the midst of Satan's world, the church is called out, like Israel was, to get a fresh start, to be given the law, to be given a contact with God, to be given his Holy Spirit, to produce spiritual fruit, to grow, to become like Christ, and to be changed to spirit and marry Christ in that resurrection. This is only possible through Christ's sacrifice and through his office as high priest today. And in his office as high priest and in his office as Savior, he is also the head of the church. And so Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is building today the forerunning advanced team to serve him in the kingdom soon to come when all of Israel will finally be converted and all of Israel, he says, through Paul, will be saved. So the church is called out, a spirit-led group of people who will obey God in this present evil age. That's who we are. That's why we're here. We don't just come to church because it's the Sabbath day. We come because we're God's people. We come because we're called to serve God and be his children in this present evil age to become the leaders under Christ in that future reign on the earth, a time in which all mankind will ultimately be offered salvation. Well, we have much more to cover in coming sessions, so we'll leave it there today and start again next week, God willing, and the creek don't rise and a guest doesn't show up.
Thank you, Mr. Salyer. How exciting it is, brethren, to know these things, to be a part of that advanced team of the family of God.